I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. You've probably heard of outdated laws that still exist on the books of various municipalities. For instance, in Amarillo, Texas, it's against the law to take a bath on Main Street during banking hours. And in Portland, Oregon, it's illegal to wear roller skates in a public restroom. In New Orleans, the city codes declares that it's illegal to curse a firefighter. I think that came about because of the alarms going off in the middle of the night. And in Halethorpe, Maryland, it's illegal to kiss in public for more than a second. Who among us has not at some time violated a law or regulation that seemed to have no real purpose? Government regulations indeed can defy reason. But God's law is never unreasonable, and it has a definite purpose. God's law reflects His character and His nature. This morning we're continuing our study of the conversion of the Apostle Paul, because the Bible states in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that his conversion is a pattern or a template to all who believe. It helps us to understand how God works in a person to draw them to Himself. And it's a reminder of God's amazing grace in transforming an individual. Now, 2 weeks ago, we examined Philippians chapter 3 and found that keeping the law is not the way of salvation. In fact, it's impossible. But if anyone was ambitious and determined to do this, it was Paul. Paul was brought up in a Hebrew culture that revered God's law. And as soon as Paul was old enough to comprehend human language, he was being taught of what God required of him. The Jewish rabbis carefully studied the Old Testament and recorded every command declared or implied in God's Word. And they concluded that there are 365 negative prohibitions in the Old Testament. These were things that you must not do. There was one for each day of the year. I don't suppose that that would make a best-selling day-at-a-glance calendar today. They also quantified that there were 245 positive commands. These were obligations that you must fulfill. And so that made for a total of 613 commands. But that was not the end of it. Because surrounding God's law was a hedge that they created over the centuries of rabbinic traditions that were put in place to keep people from getting close to violating the law. Perhaps the most famous of these are the many, many restrictions and prohibitions concerning the Sabbath day. And so Paul grew up in a culture where there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of laws. And Paul discovered that despite the best of his human efforts, he could not keep God's law entirely. Now, this truth may well lead one to question why God even gave the law to His people. If the law cannot save, then why did God give it? The Scriptures reveal several purposes of the law. It reveals to us what is ultimately right and wrong. It shows us the appropriate expressions of love for both God and one another. And it also reveals our sinfulness and our need of a Savior. This morning we're going to look at the writings of the Apostle Paul to determine the law's role in salvation. The fact is that Paul speaks about the law more than anyone else in the New Testament. More than half of the times we encounter the word law in the New Testament, it is in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And this should not surprise us, because Paul was brought up as a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Now, perhaps this morning, as we talk about the law and how it worked in the life of the Apostle Paul, you might think that this has really no relevance for you. This is a man who lived 2,000 years ago, and the Jewish law that he observed is quaint by most estimations. And so, why should I even listen to how the law works in salvation? And the reason is this: if you are a follower of Christ, you have been called to share the good news, and so you should be interested in how to effectively share the gospel with others. And if you are yet lost, if you are still an unbeliever, you need to understand how God's law may be instrumental in your salvation. So I want to speak to you this morning on God's law in our salvation. I want you to see, first of all, that God's law justifies the judgment of God. I know I asked you to turn to Romans chapter 3, but I've changed my mind. I want to go back to Romans 1. So just go back a couple pages, please. Look with me at Romans chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul says, "So as me, as is much in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The key word of the book of Romans is righteousness. The main question the book addresses is, how can a person be just or righteous before God? The word righteousness, of course, refers to the conformity to a standard, and the ultimate standard that God has established for us as human beings is His law, which reflects His essential being. Therefore, it should not be surprising for you to learn that the book of Romans has more references to the law than any other book in the New Testament, because the concepts of sin, righteousness, and judgment are invariably connected with the law of God. Now, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul demonstrates that the Gentile world has grossly violated God's law and is guilty before a holy God. Now, one might object and say that God's law was not given to the Gentile world, so how could they be considered guilty? Well, I want you to notice the progression of thought here. Look with me at verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." There's a lot of theology in those verses. Paul here is arguing that the Gentiles are without excuse because they suppressed the knowledge of God. The word "hold" there is a word that means to hold down. It means to suppress. It's like someone saying, "Don't tell me what the law is about this, because I don't want to know." They had a desire not to do what was right, but to live life on their own terms. And then in verses 19 and 20, Paul argues that God has revealed Himself in creation, and that all of mankind is responsible to obey the mighty Creator of this universe. Let me pause here and say that Paul is not arguing that a person can be saved from general revelation, from looking up and seeing that there's a sun, and that there's an order, and there's a cycle, and that there's beauty in creation. He cannot be saved by just those truths. General creation is enough to condemn a man, but it's not enough to save a man. That's why we send out missionaries. Paul says at the end of verse 20, therefore they are without excuse. Now, what characterized the Gentile world that had rejected God's glorious revelation? Look with me at verses 22 and 23. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. This is a denunciation of idolatry in all of its forms. They take the invisible God who cannot be represented with any object, and they likened him either to the form of a man or the form of some animal, degrading the glory of God. So man inevitably, when he turns from God's truth, turns to idolatry. But then Paul goes on to talk about their turning to immorality. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. In verses 26 and 27 and 28, he talks about sexual perversion and distortion. And he argues that this is the natural result of those who have been given over in judgment by God to their passions. This is what we see in the world today. Why is the world in such utter chaos? Because people have rejected God and His law, which reflects Him. The Gentile world was indeed guilty, but they did not directly receive God's law that was revealed to Moses. And all of Paul's Jewish readers who were hearing or reading the book of Romans for the first time would have uttered a hearty amen to what he had just said, because they felt the same way about the Gentiles. But notice then in chapter 2, Paul turns his guns to his own brethren, the Jews. He says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And how insulting that must have been to his Jewish readers. We don't do anything like the Gentiles do, and you say that we're doing the same things. Notice what Paul goes on to say. I don't have time to work through the logic and the arguments of this chapter. But look with me at verse 21 of chapter 2. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? Paul here is saying that the Jews talked a good game. They felt superior. But so often, in their actions and in their hearts, they also violated God's law just like the Gentiles. They looked good on the outside, but inwardly, they were wicked violators of God's law. Paul would know this because he was one of them. He was a textbook example of a religious Jew in the extreme. And so he's speaking as an insider when he gives this insight. Now turn with me to chapter 3 and verse 9. He answers this question, "What then? Are we better than they, that is the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." Now I want you to see now how Paul describes all of humanity apart from God's grace. Look with me at verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known." Verse 18, this is the ultimate. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Paul says this is the way man naturally is. Fallen man. He has no reverence for God. He lives life on his own terms. He speaks here of violence. He speaks here of animosity and hatred and blasphemy. He speaks here of deceit. He speaks here of their mouth being an open sepulcher. When you go out in the world today, you hear that human language has been degraded. And all of our entertainment medias virtually, we have things that are said routinely that you would never hear 30 years ago. This is all just a reflection of the way mankind naturally is. He is a fallen creature. And all of that vile and all of that blasphemy and irreverence just comes pouring out of our mouths. You see, God's law reveals in a very powerful way that we are all sinners. Now look at his conclusion, verses 19 and 20. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." God's law in a powerful way renders us all speechless. And what he means there is we can't give an excuse. We can't say, "I'm really not that bad." No, our mouths are stopped because of the weighty evidence that reveals our own vileness and our just condemnation. Paul came to see that even though he was a very disciplined Jew, he was still guilty and unrighteous before God's ultimate standard of justice. You see, God's law justifies the judgment of God. Do you believe that God is just in condemning sinners? In condemning you? Have you ever put someone or something before God? Have you ever taken God's name in vain? Have you ever dishonored or disobeyed your parents? Have you murdered another human being through your hatred of others or perhaps your participation in abortion? Have you committed adultery in actions or in your heart? Have you ever stolen something? Have you ever lied? Have you ever greedily wanted something that belonged to someone else? Any of these violations of God's law is a personal affront to his character. You see, it's not that God is here and his law is over here. No, his law is personal. It's a part of who he is. And so when we violate God's law, we are showing disrespect to God himself. You see, God's law reveals the justice of God's judgment. And secondly, God's law reveals the true extent of our guilt. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 7, the passage that we read together this morning. Romans chapter 7. How do you think about guilt? What pops into your mind when you think about guilt? I think most people today think of guilt as an annoying emotion, something that we should get past, something that's kind of a relic of another age, but that we know better about today. But guilt is like the equivalent of pain. What guilt is to the spiritual realm, pain is to the physical realm. Pain alerts you that something's wrong. Something needs to be adjusted, fixed, healed, corrected. And guilt reveals to us that something is wrong in our soul. Now, just as pain sometimes can flare up when it's really not a serious problem and there's maybe a nerve situation causing that pain, So our guilt, we can have an oversensitive conscience and we can feel guilty and we can obsess about guilt in ways that are not healthy and are ways that God does not intend. But we dare not think of guilt as a useless emotion. Guilt is kind of like a check engine light on your display in your car. I knew a man whose check engine light was always on, and so he decided he was tired of seeing it, and so he took a piece of black electrical tape and just put over his display and never bothered him again. Now, it's true that a check engine light may be a bad sensor, or it could be that something is really wrong with your car. Now, Romans chapter 7 is one of the more difficult chapters in the New Testament to understand. And I'm not going to begin to unravel all of the theology and the interpretational difficulties in this chapter. But what is clear is that Romans 7 is all about the believer's relationship to the law. In the first six verses, Paul compares the rule of law in a person's life to the obligations of a wife to a domineering husband. However, with the death of the husband comes the freedom to remarry, and so the believer is delivered from the tyranny of the law through the death of Christ. That's the point that he makes. And then in verses 7 through 12, Paul explains that the law itself is not the problem. It's the human heart that's the problem. Look with me at this passage. I'm going to try to explain it just very briefly. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Literally, may it never be. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. Paul here says, it's not that the law is worthless or the problem. No, God uses it for a good purpose, as he did in my life. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, and that word concupiscence is just a word that means lust or covet. In fact, it's the same Greek word that's translated covet in verse 7 and lust in verse 7. He says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And there's great volumes that have been written about what he means in that verse. What he's probably saying is that there was a time in his life where he thought he was a really good law-abiding Jew and felt really good about himself, but then God used his law to reveal to him, no, you're actually a very wicked person. And it revived and exposed his guilt. And he says, in the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. That is, that the deceptiveness of sin, as it were, found an ally in the law to condemn Paul. The final section of this chapter, verses 13 through 24, is a theological battleground about whether Paul is speaking of himself before he was a believer or after he was a believer, but that is outside the scope of this message. What is clear here is that Paul wants the reader to know that the law is good and holy. He says these things here, verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandments holy and just and good. Now perhaps you would object and say, well, there's another way a person can have a sense of guilt and have a sense that they're a sinner and wrong, and that is through the conscience. In fact, Paul in chapter 2 does speak of the conscience. In fact, keep a finger here and turn with me to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Paul says here that the Gentiles to some degree have some knowledge of the law because it's written on the hearts through the means of the conscience. It's like we're human beings, we are moral agents that reflect God. Even though that image of God has been debased by the fall, there are still remnants of it there. We are not like animals. We have an instinctive sense of right and wrong. And that is why in every culture, in every society, no matter how advanced or how primitive it may be, people have some sense that murder is wrong, and that adultery is wrong, and that taking someone's property is wrong, and that lying to someone is wrong. People instinctively know it shouldn't be this way. I wouldn't want to be treated this way. Why is that? Why are we all this way to one degree or another? It's because we have God's law ingrained, hardwired into our very persons. The conscience is like a little judge that comes with every human soul. It's also been likened to a sundial. It really only works effectively in the light of the sun. When it's dark, it doesn't work so well. And so when our conscience is exposed and instructed further by the Word of God, it becomes more accurate. But the less knowledge of God's truth, the less knowledge of God Himself, the more that sundial of the soul is in the dark and it doesn't register properly. In some pagan cultures, what is good is evil and what is evil is good. And of course, we see that more and more in our own culture as well. Think of this book, famous missionary book, Peace Child, written by missionary Don Richardson, who describes his experiences in the primitive island culture of Irian Jaya in 1962. And he relates how that when he first shared the gospel, the crucifixion narrative of how Jesus was there and how he was crucified, that when he told his audience about the treachery of Judas who betrayed our Lord, they all howled with laughter and applauded, because in their culture the greatest skill was the ability to deceive someone, and they thought of Judas as the hero of that story. You see, man needs something more objective than his conscience that can be hardened and could not function properly. So God's law defines what is sin. Social acceptance of various sins changes over time. Every one of you knows this. There were things such as homosexuality when I was a child. I sound like a really old man now, don't I? When I was a child, there was not one public official, not one politician that would ever have stood up anywhere in this country and have condoned it and said it was right and it was natural and it was good. But today, most of our public officials would trip over each other trying to say how wonderful and how incredible it is. You ever noticed, I mentioned this to my wife today, any movie, any show, anything that you watch today that has a homosexual character in it, they're always virtuous and kind and the hero of the story. That's not an accident. That's part of an agenda to shape and mold our thinking, but that's for another sermon. In verse 7, Paul uses a personal illustration from his life to demonstrate how the law works to expose an individual's guilt. Remember, Paul has been chosen as a pattern of salvation. Here Paul reveals that what was taking place in his heart before that Damascus Road experience, and that is that he came under the understanding that rather than being a perfect Jew who is keeping the meticulous details of the Mosaic law, his heart was actually filled with what is called here lust or coveting or concupiscence. Now, we're not sure what was the object of Paul's coveting. He doesn't say. Perhaps it was for religious recognition. He wanted to be a star in the Jewish world. Perhaps he envied the admiration, the reverence that everyone had for Gamaliel, his teacher. And he said, I want that kind of reputation among my people. Perhaps it was something more mundane like sexual lust. We are not told, but what is clear is that it was a violation of the 10th commandment. And this is significant. Because of the 10 commandments, the 10th commandment is the only one that is entirely internal. No one can really tell if you're violating that commandment, if you're coveting, if you're envying somebody else and say, boy, I wish I was in their position. I wish I had that house. You see, no one would have accused Paul of this sin. On the outside, he looked like the perfect Jew. But on the inside, his heart was filled with desire for things that God had not given him, and he was discontent with that. He was guilty, just like the Gentiles that he despised. But God's law does not just reveal or define our sin. It actually arouses sin in our hearts. Did you know that? It talks here about, in our text, taking occasion. The law taking occasion. The idea here is that it's a base of operations. The idea here is that the law arouses a rebellious nature in our hearts. Did you know that? You know, it used to be years ago, a century ago, before my time, they would have in stores, I'm told, and I've seen examples of this, a list of rules as the customer came in. No throwing trash on the floor. You know, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. You don't see that anymore. You know why? They found out it gave people a bad attitude. And some people said, oh, I'm not supposed to throw anything on the floor. Watch this. Now we have up in stores the customer's bill of rights, right? The customer's always right. You have the right to speedy and prompt service. And all of these other things. And people are like, yeah, that's right. I'm very important around here. Yeah. It's amazing how things have changed. If you've been in business or things, I'm told that many people who are put in middle management positions, they have to take courses in management training. And you know one of the things they tell them? The first day, you don't get your team together and say, right, this is the way it is. You do what I say. That's how we're going to operate. People don't like that. People do not like to be told what to do. In fact, if you keep telling them, you can't do that, there's something that wells up inside of them that says, that's exactly what I want to do. I remember years ago on the old program Candid Camera, they put on the streets of New York City this cardboard box in a hole there, and a sign over that said, "Do not look in this hole." And about everybody who walked by looked around, and they looked in there. Arouses curiosity. You see, God uses His law to reveal how thoroughly sinful we are and to keep us from thinking, as we commonly do, that we can keep God's law and be a good person that will get into heaven. This is the way people naturally think. But God's law reveals that you are a sinful and helpless case. This is why in Romans 3:20, Paul would say, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Romans 3:28, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." You see, God's law reveals man's true condition. Look with me at verse 9 of chapter 7. "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me." Now notice here in verse 9 he talks about being died. He talks in verse 10 about death. He talks in verse 11 about it slew me. And in verse 13, he talks about death to me. The natural man thinks, "I'm not that bad." But when God comes and works in his heart and shows him through God his law that he is indeed a guilty sinner, he says to himself, "I'm a dead man." The law brings man to the place where he recognizes that it's not that he occasionally does something that's wrong, but that something is deadly wrong within him. You see, we are sinners not because we sin. No, we sin because we are sinners. It is part of our fallen identity. The problem with you is not what you do, but who you are. Benjamin Franklin was a man who frequently heard the gospel. And he was very interested in being a virtuous and moral man. He rejected the gospel. He decided that he was going to find a way of improving himself. And so he made in his notebook a list of all of these virtues. And he made a chart. And then he had at the top the different days of the week and their dates. And he would go through. And if he violated that virtue, he would put a black dot there. And he thought that by doing so and by carefully tracking his behavior, he could become a virtuous, moral individual by his own sheer discipline. He tried this for several months, but what he realized is that he was not getting any better and that his notebook was just filled with black dots. And so he gave up. The law is like a light that reveals how dirty the room is, but it's not the broom that sweeps it clean. And that brings me to my third point this morning. God's law removes all other options for salvation except faith in Christ. Turn with me now, please, to the book of Galatians. I mentioned to you that the book that has the most references to the word law in the New Testament is Romans. Well, second is the book of Galatians. Galatians 3:22. It says, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The book of Galatians reveals Paul's combat with the Judaizers who were trying to add works to faith alone. They were teaching that salvation is indeed by grace, but it's grace plus the works of the law. They were essentially saying that a person must become an observant Jew if they want to get to heaven. But Paul says in chapter 1 that that is another gospel. In fact, it's not a gospel that saves, it's a gospel that curses and condemns. Now here he reveals in these verses that God's law removes all other options of salvation except through faith in Christ. Every avenue of achievement is boarded up and rendered impassable. I remember years ago when I was a little boy, there was a great flood that came through this area, the Agnes flood. And if you remember that, I remember I was up and with my uncle, we were visiting his home and we were trying to go away from his home to come home, and every road that we tried to get through was closed because it was flooded, until finally we found one lane that led out of that area of the town that would bring us out and free from the water. And this, in a sense, is what the law does. It blocks every roadway of human achievement until there's only one way of escape. In verse 24, the law is called our schoolmaster. The Greek word here is pedagogue. It's often a word used in education. The ancient pedagogue was a servant who was responsible to take the children to school. You see, in ancient times, children didn't like to go to school either. And sometimes on their way to school, they got lost and just never went to school. They didn't have school buses and things of that nature, so a wealthy family would have a servant who was responsible to take the kids to school and bring them back. And there are ancient drawings that we have from the Roman world that show the schoolmaster, the pedagogue, with a rod in his hand, driving the kids to school. And Paul here uses that term, and he says the law drives us. As we go kicking and screaming, almost as it were, until God opens our eyes, and then we flee to Christ. Because salvation is found by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, what is the relevance of this truth to us who know the Lord? Let me mention two things. Number one, I think we need to remember that even when we are born again, that we cannot live the Christian life by simply trying to keep a list of rules or by following God's law. We must live the Christian life by faith in Christ. And we have to keep going to Christ. And God's law, when properly understood, still reminds us that we have work to do. Sometimes Christians, when I'm talking with them, will give me the impression that they've sort of arrived, you know. Don't sin very much anymore. I mean, and if they do, it's really, really minor and it's not a big deal. I've pretty much made it. And I'm really, really superior and elite in my Christian walk. But when you really come to grips with God's law, it drives you to Christ. It drives you to confession and repentance and a plea for His grace. We must never, ever stop going to Christ and finding forgiveness in Him. But we also see here that we must always recognize the place of the law in the presentation of the gospel. The Puritans used to say that what sinners needed was some good law work. And that is that we must realize that sinners must understand the bad news before they hear the good news. This is probably the biggest mistake that we make in modern evangelism. We want to have quick results. And so we get the person to nod their head that they are a sinner, which most people will do. But what they think about that when they nod their head, yes, I'm a sinner, is they're saying, yeah, I'm not perfect. Sure, I've got my vices. I have my weaknesses. I have some unhealthy lifestyle choices that I make occasionally, but so does everybody else. It's no big deal. All right, I'm not perfect. I'll agree to that. But that's not what they need to agree with to be saved. They have to come to see that they are a helpless sinner, that they are from the very core of their being in rebellion to God, and they are hopeless apart from His grace. The law of God must justly condemn them. It's not that they've just made a few mistakes. No, their whole life is a record of wickedness. It's often helpful to remind people of the Ten Commandments when you present the gospel, because many people today are ignorant of the Ten Commandments. This is how God defines sin. So we must let the bright light of God's law expose the deadly wickedness of their hearts. Obviously, we must not come to them in a spirit of pride and condemnation. We must speak the truth in love and compassion. But the practical application of this is that people often will not be ready to receive Christ the first time you confront them with the gospel. And we must not try to pick fruit that's not ripe. They have to come to the place where they really see, because of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, that they are indeed a wicked individual. They must have some sense of desperation about that, or else they will never see the Savior. This is why most people reject the gospel. They will say to you, "Thank you, thanks for sharing that." Perhaps if they're polite, and they'll say, "I'm glad that works for you, but I don't really need that. I'm good. My life is going well right now." If that helps you cope and deal with your problems in life and your sense of guilt, well, good for you, but I don't need that. But when the law of God reveals to them the extent of their wickedness, they won't have that attitude. They will see that they are a dead man, condemned by God's law, and they will come in desperation to Christ. Now, when you share the gospel, when you share God's truth, it might anger them. That's okay. Maybe they will meditate on it and think about it more. Let God's law do its work in their hearts. But one final application I must make to you this morning, and that is this. To those of you who are lost in your sins, until you see yourself as a sinner, you will never see your need of a Savior. Until you recognize that you have a deadly disease, you will never come to the great physician. Until you understand that you can never earn God's favor, you will never feel that you need Christ as your Redeemer. But when God's law exposes your sin, your guilt, your condemnation, then you will flee to the cross and embrace the one who endured the curse of the law on your behalf. And this can only be accomplished as you're exposed to the law of God and the Spirit of God works in your heart. So if you're here this morning and you would say, you know, I really don't believe all this stuff and everything, my plea to you would be, please keep coming. Please keep hearing the preaching of the Word. Please continue to let the Word of God come into your ears and into your heart, because it's only when you hear of who you really are that you can be born again. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. May God open your eyes like He opened the eyes of the Apostle Paul on his road to Damascus, that you would see the vileness of your hearts and the beauty of the Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your law that reminds us of what is true and right and how desperately we need a Savior. Pray that you would use your Word that was spoken today for your purposes, and that you would even draw some sinner to the Savior. And help us, Father, to be faithful, to be bright lights wherever we live, to reflect in our conduct that you are our Lord and that we have been changed by your grace. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.